had our elder retreat just recently, and many good things come out of that. And I could find no more fitting passage to introduce this to you than through 2 Kings chapter 13. Seemed like an odd place to be, but 2 Kings chapter 13, and we're going to be down in verse 14. And it's amazing. I put my Bible out here, and my Bible has disappeared. Oh, there it is. Okay, it's all good. You can keep it for the service. I got my text. Yeah. So 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 14. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." Joash comes to Elisha, bewailing the plight of the army of Israel. They basically were set against an overwhelming force, the Syrian army. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, was a phrase seen earlier. If you read 1 Kings and 2 Kings together, you see that statement in 1 Kings. And the one that said at that time was Elisha, saying it about Elijah, as Elijah was taken up into heaven in the fiery chariot. So what does this mean? It means one of two things within our context. First, it likely means that Elisha was more the defense of Israel than all of its military might. Elisha, after all, had foretold and been at the crux of the Lord's victories over Syria several times, showing indeed that God was the national savior of Israel, despite the superior Syrian forces. There had been a long-standing conflict between Israel and Syria by far was the superior army. They had the superior generals. They had the superior firepower. And Israel had been hanging on by a thread, and time after time, God saves them. This Elisha that the king Joash is coming to is the same Elisha that was worrying the Syrian kings. At one point, the Syrian king could not figure out why all their plans kept on getting foiled, just kept on getting spoiled. And so he thought he had a spy in his midst. And he starts asking his officials, "Will somebody not tell me who this guy is that's working for Israel?" We have the passage where he mentions this, 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 11 through 12. "And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" Yeah, that's a superior advantage from a military aspect, isn't it? Say things in your bedroom and it's trickling out to your worst enemy. Elisha was seen as a force to be reckoned with in all of Israel. A greater might than even the armies of Israel itself. Second, when we look back at this phrase that Joash utters, the king of Israel, as he comes in and talks with Elisha, the phrase would also mean in the same breath that Joash was already anticipating the future defeat of Israel by Syria without the aid of God's prophet. This is kind of like a mourning or a bewailing of the losses to come. And that's what kind of sets up the context of our passage. In any event, the loss of Elisha was a major problem in the eyes of the kings of Israel. And so often we look at all around us and we think it is lost culturally. We find ourselves in the same frame of mind as the king of Israel, as he saw the embodiment of God's power, Elisha, become aged, frail, and near death's door. We do the same thing with culture. I don't know about you, but do you not feel that something is dying? Something within the church, something within the larger culture as a whole. Kyle Smith of the New York Post has written an intriguing article titled "How a Massive Silent Cultural Revolution Has Reshaped America." Reading it, for me, was almost like sitting next to the bedside of the dying prophet. There's the same sense of woe. In the article, Smith compares today's polls versus polls from around 2002, not very long ago. But he's basically looking at a public opinion of polls since 2002 and comparing those public opinion polls with the current prevailing public opinion. For example, support for gay marriage to be treated the same as straight ones went from 39% just 9 years ago to 60% today, according to Gallup. As recently as 2010, a clear majority opposed gay marriage, and today a very large majority supported. Feel somebody dying? Something's dying. As for the broader issue of whether gay and lesbian relationships are even morally acceptable, only 40% said yes in 2001. Today, that number stands at 63%. there's been a massive shift. Today, by a margin of 51% to 30%, Americans think that if you're gay, you were born that way. Just how God engineered you to be, and you should just surrender yourself to how God created you. In 1969, the same year that the movie Easy Rider came out, that had lots of drug depictions and everything else, support for legal pot stood at 12%. That's really low. As recently as 2003, it was still only 34%, but in the last two Gallup polls on the subject, in 2013 and 2014, support hit an outright majority for the first time. We've turned the corner on homosexuality, we've turned the corner on drugs, and Pandora's box has been opened. Consider also the amazing turnaround in people's views of single parenthood. As of 2002, only 45% of Americans thought it was morally acceptable to have a child outside of wedlock. Today, that number stands at 61%. Morally acceptable, matter of fact, even encouraged in many instances. If you're a baker, you can refuse to cater a gay wedding for any reason you please. You're too busy, you're taking a few days off, you're hungover. But if you say the words, "I do not approve of gay marriage," you'll not only be vilified, but you'll also be bankrupt in a very short period of time. Our culture, since 2000, has changed and shifted radically. We've never seen this kind of tide change. And I don't know about you, but as I hear those numbers and I think about those kinds of things, it leads me to either become apathetic, what can we do, or it resigns me to those very things. I can become so overwhelmed, I just throw up my hands and say, "Oh, it's somebody else's problem." Let's face it. We're standing at the graveside of an age that is largely dead. What is to become of us? How will the church navigate this? We've mentioned it before, but we believe this June the Supreme Court will rule on the constitutionality of gay marriage and whether or not it is a protected class within American life. We believe that the courts will likely determine it's a protected class. That changes everything. That changes something as simple as our 501c3 status, which we will probably shortly have to say no more. That changes how we structure weddings, how we do weddings. I've done some. I've never filled out the official paperwork to be recognized as by the state as giving weddings. I always thought that was a little silly. But it's going to change how we do weddings. It's going to change how we do hiring. We're going to have to defend ourselves so many different ways. It's going to radically transform many of the conventions and institutions that we have. And I was just talking about the church. Think about employers like Eric and on down the line and how radical these changes are going to be. We're sitting at the bedside of what used to be an age of the past, an embodiment of a prior era. And there is reason for us to have in our minds a bit of woe, a bit of doom and gloom. We are like Joash in some sense. We sit next to the bed of a dying age and wonder what will happen. The question is, was Joash to be without hope? How could Israel continue to win in their bloody conflict with Syria? And we see this down in verse 15. And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and arrow." And so he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Draw the bow," and he drew it. And Elisha laid his hand on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the window eastward." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Assyrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them." Elisha, under the inspiration of God, promised victory to Joash. Elisha, taking his hands before he released the arrow, was to symbolize that the power of victory would be through the might of God, not through the king or his military prowess. What did this shooting out of the window symbolize? In more civilized times, a king or maybe perhaps a herald or perhaps a great general would go out to the... I'm going to have to journey this way a little bit, not get close to the speaker. A king or a general or a herald would go out to the dividing line between the respective territories, and as a declaration of war, they would draw back a bow and loose an arrow into the invading enemy's territory, letting the world know, we are at odds. We are going to have a conflict. We're going to have a throwdown. And so in these more civilized times, it's saying the conflict's going to happen. We have declared war against the invasion of the Syrians. And the Syrians in particular at this time had taken Israeli territory to the east. And so that's the reason why the window eastward was opened. And laying his hands upon the king's hands, it was to represent the power imparted to the bow shot as coming from the Lord through the medium of the prophet. His shooting the first arrow eastward to that part of the kingdom which the Syrians had taken, which was east of Samaria, was a declaration of war against the invasion forces, the things that were creeping in that were destroying Israelite culture. To those of us who are alive after Christ ascended, we have also been given many promises. We've been given promises just as hopeful as this one that has been given to Joash. We could go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on the rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Many people have said, oh, it's just Peter. No, it's not just Peter that's been given these kings and this keys and this authority. If you go just a couple chapters more in Matthew 18, every believer within the church are given this kind of authority to bind and loose. When we're together, we have incredible power. How many of you believe that? How many of you believe that we have incredible power, that we have authority in this world, that we cannot be conquered? That's what the verse says. We cannot be conquered. The very gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being persecuted by your brotherhood throughout the world. And then verse 10 comes the promise. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. How many of you believe he has the dominion? That he has control of all things, and no matter how things go badly in the short term, we win. We accomplish what God has purposed to do in this world. To him be dominion forever and ever. We could also talk about the promise in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. How many of you really do believe this passage? That God can take this small body,